This podcast is available in video at fpcgulfport.org and FPC Gulfport on YouTube.
As you consider your own life, do you think that your plans and God's plans are in sync? As you consider your own life, as you look at your life, as you look at your own path and trajectory, do you think that your plans, your aim, your direction, and God's plans and His aim and direction for you are one and the same, are in sync? Now, I know this is a loaded question with a lot of implications for things like providence and sovereignty and free will and so forth. But at a basic level, at a gut level, do you think that your life is lining up with God's plan for your life? Or do you feel that you've gone off into the wilderness somewhere? Now, once again, let me make clear in a room full of Reformed Presbyterians that terms like providence and sovereignty and the like absolutely have bearing on these issues. I understand this, and how you define those terms will undoubtedly affect your answer to the earlier question. For example, if you don't have a real sense of God's sovereignty and providence and like, if you don't really think that God drives the bus, if you don't really think that He's in the driver's seat, or if you don't think that He really cares what you do, then any discussion about His plan or His will just seems irrelevant to you. But on the other hand, presuming that you do think that the God who formed you still has a say in how you live your life and still has a decree and a plan for your life, then again, does that plan seem to be in sync with the decisions you're making these days? And if it is, or if it isn't, how can you be sure? How can you be sure? In today's text, the Apostle Paul, he had a plan. He had a sense of direction. He had a decision. And he thought that that decision was a good one. He thought it was an appropriate one. He thought the destination that he was headed towards was totally appropriate. In other words, Paul thought that going to Asia and then later on to Bithynia were wise and appropriate decisions in his course of ministry. Both these places needed to hear the gospel. I mean, if you stand back and look at this, you could say this seems like a good decision. Both of these places, Asia, Bithynia, they needed to hear the gospel. And Paul, for his part, said, I want to be the one to preach it to them. This is a reasonable and noble objective as we stand back and look at it. However, no matter how reasonable and noble and appropriate it might have seemed to Paul, God intervened and turned him around. On both occasions, God's plan and Paul's plan diverged. And even as good and godly a man as Paul was, this paragon of Christian virtue, he didn't have an infallible understanding of every step that he should take in life, and neither do you. You know, it is a misnomer to think that just because one is a Christian, or even just because one is an apostle in the case of Paul, that that gives you some supernatural understanding of every bump in the road ahead. It doesn't. Even the prophets didn't understand the whole picture. Now, you could argue that the prophets understood more than the regular Joe. You could argue that the prophets had a good sense of who God was and what His plan was. But at the same time, even the prophets didn't understand every bump, every twist, every turn. Even the prophets didn't have this all figured out. And if you read the prophets, that comes shouting out of the text. Think of Jeremiah weeping. Think of Habakkuk yelling, "How long, O God?" Think of the prophets. They regularly didn't know what God was doing. Now, they had a general sense of the direction He was going, and they certainly had all the things He had said in the past, all the covenants and promises He had made. And yet, every step in the days ahead was not necessarily laid out for them. Whether it's the prophets, whether it's apostles, whether it is us. Even if you are Habakkuk, even if you are Elijah, even if you're the Apostle Paul, you might have a general sense of God's direction, but very rarely do you have an understanding of the immediate twists and turns ahead. And that can be frustrating. That can be frustrating. It can be very frustrating to have a general sense of God's leading and His care and His provision, but at the same time, just want to rip off the blindfolds, so to speak. To stop seeing through the glass darkly and start seeing with precision. It can be frustrating when we don't know. When we know He's got our hand, but at the same time we really don't know exactly where He's taken us. The fact we don't see everything that God sees can cause us to freak out. It can cause us to freeze up, be insecure about the time ahead, and make choices that we might need to walk back thereafter. But when this happens, or when we face such a conundrum, God's not indifferent to it, and He doesn't stand idly by and just watch us walk off a cliff. All right, let's look ahead now. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. The verses 1 through 5 said this. Then Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. And he was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him to go on with him. And so he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, as they traveled, They delivered where they went the decrees to keep that were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. That happened one chapter earlier in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And so as they did so, the churches were strengthened in their faith and they increased in number daily. As a side note, Paul and the others didn't bring pragmatism. They didn't bring any sort of wackiness in. They didn't bring gimmicks and programs and these sort of things. They brought the Word of God, and what happened? The church grew. They brought the Word of God and people were saved and brought into the kingdom. All right. So as chapter 16 begins, Paul has traveled to a village that is called Lystra. And this is actually located in what you might say is the southern Turkey in the present. And there he meets a young man named Timothy. Now, Timothy's story is a wonderful story. It'll be a story for another day. But for our purposes, we'll remember that Timothy would go on to become just a great disciple of Paul. And he would factor largely in Paul's later epistles. Now, beyond the introduction of Timothy, verses 1 through 5 go on to talk about Paul's continuing efforts to spread the gospel wherever he traveled, and to plant new churches and to encourage and inform existing ones. And as he traveled, as he and Silas and Timothy traveled, verse 5 says that the churches were strengthened and they increased in numbers daily. Not just occasionally, not just a few times a year, but we see daily the kingdom is growing. God's word is being manifest. Now, if you're Paul and you're watching all this, this has got to be just a wonderfully gratifying time of ministry for Paul. If you stand back and look at it and you say, again, he's kind of like Johnny Appleseed, spreading the seeds and the churches are springing up and churches are growing and people are coming into the kingdom daily. If you're Paul, you're looking at that and you're saying, yes, this is wonderful, this is gratifying. And it's always a great thing, no matter what field you're in, to see your efforts bear fruit. However, although this was a great and a gratifying season, you would believe, for Paul here, it's not a season that would necessarily endure to the end of Paul's days. Remember what we said earlier? All seasons are appointed by God, and there are times, yes, when God used Paul to preach to great multitudes, and there are times, yes, when his ministry just had a great and an obvious effect. That's what we see in verse 5. But, never forget, there are also long seasons in Paul's life, when he was in jail, when he was shipwrecked, when he was under house arrest. There were times in Paul's life where the people that God gave him to minister to were very few. The people in the cell next to him, the Philippian jail. You know, there wasn't a lot of people for Paul to minister to in these various times. Now, what do we make of those times? What do we make of these times? Were they an accident? Were they an aberration? The fact that God didn't appoint all times and all seasons for Paul to be as effective as he was here in verse 5, what do we make of this? What do we make of the fact that there were downtimes, so to speak? Did God put Paul on a shelf? Did God forget about Paul? Let's think of another example. Think of John the Baptist. Think of John the Baptist. Think of him sitting in a jail cell for up to 2 years. John the Baptist was one of the two most important men of his age. And yet, God appointed a long season where John sat by himself in a jail cell. And what happened next? He died. What do you make of this? What do you make of this? See, if you live long enough, you'll notice that long seasons of your life are not lived in the spotlight, but rather in what you might call the shadows of faithfulness. The shadows of faithfulness. And in situations that may seem just mundane or unimportant to you. But I found both personally and pastorally that it's those times, what we might call the down seasons of our life, it's in those times when God is ministering to our souls the most. Never forget this. God is less concerned with your output, with your success and your achievements and your efforts than he is with the contours of your character. Your giftedness, your skills, your output, your successes, your achievements, these are peripheral. Important, yes. Used by God, yes. But peripheral. Because on the day you stand before God, what is going to matter? It's going to be the contour of your character. Those rough edges that have been refined by grace. The way in which you reflect your Savior is what's going to matter. Not all the things that you did. Not all the steps that you took and achievements you made. Again, these are not unimportant, but they are not the main thing. God is in the business of remaking us in the image of His Son. That is our primary focus. You lose sight of that in the name of being successful or what have you, you miss the boat. You lose the plot here. God's less concerned with our success than he is with the contour of our character. And our character is typically shaped in circumstances that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. That I can tell you with absolute certainty, both personally and pastorally, having watched others go through this. I can tell you that the contour of your character and your nature and everything about you is going to be more shaped and stronger refined in heat and in fire and in circumstances that you would never choose for yourself than when things are lollipop lane. This is absolutely the case. And so, as we said earlier during our prayer of Thanksgiving, even those seasons that we wouldn't choose for ourselves are important, and God is using them. God is using them. In any case, some of our seasons involve great activity and utility. Others, the seasons seem quieter, but both serve God's ultimate purpose for us. Okay, let's look at verses 6 and 7 now. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, that's fascinating. And verse 7, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia. But what happened here? The Spirit did not permit them. And some translations say the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. All right, what do you make of that? Again, what do we make of this, that the Spirit intervenes? Was Paul so wrong-headed? Was he so off track? Had he lost sight? Had he lost the plot? Why in the world did this happen? What does it mean to him? What does it mean to us? Well, again, Paul and Timothy and Silas, they're out on the road in Galatia, and their intent, I believe, is a good one. They want to continue north. They want to go into Asia, or what we might call Asia Minor. Now, perhaps emboldened by all that God has done elsewhere. You know, they looked around. Paul said, hey, things are going great. Well, look at all the churches and everything that's sprouting up. Let's keep this going. Let's go as far as we can, spreading the gospel as far as our feet can take us. So maybe that was his plan here. However, in verse 6, again, something interesting happens, and we see that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do so. God had a different plan. It's not so much, I guess I'll give you a spoiler alert here, it's not so much that they had the bad idea or the wrong plan or wicked intentions. No, they had good intentions. But God had a better outcome in mind than that which they would have planned for themselves. And so often, this is true. And so often we get frustrated when we see something in our life, and we say, this would be so good. Oh, God, if you'd only let me do this. If you'd only grant me this. Look how good it would be. And you know what? We might be right. But sometimes what is good is the enemy of what is better. And God knows the difference. God knows the distinction. And sometimes we don't. In fact, oftentimes, we don't. In any case, in verse 6, they're forbidden. Now, we don't see how God forbade them. As I look at this text, I've kind of wondered, how did the Spirit prevent them from doing this? Well, it's not expressly clear, so we won't speculate here. But the salient point is that God rerouted them. God actively, proactively. Remember, He's sovereign, He's in control. No matter what you think of free will, you have to make sense of something like this. God actively intervened, and He said, uh-uh. And He changed the plan here. He rerouted them in some way. He made clear to them that He had other plans. So at this point, however, Paul didn't know what the other plans were. Sometimes roadblocks come up in our lives. We're setting down one course. It seems like a good and appropriate course. And an obstacle comes up. And we don't get it. We don't understand. And we feel like we have to scramble to do something else or to be rerouted in a different direction. And sometimes where God is taking us is still not clear. All that's clear to us is that He didn't let us do the thing we thought we ought to do. At this point, Paul still didn't know where God wanted him to go. And so he switches tracks. Again, he and the others, they probably got their heads together and they determined, all right, well, clearly God doesn't want, A, so we'll try B. We'll try plan B. Let's go to Bithynia. Now again, because this is Paul and Silas and Timothy, these are good and godly men, and so they undoubtedly had good and godly reasons for doing what they were doing. However, verse 7, God once again intervenes. He once again intervenes, and He actively prevents them from entry. Now again, what do you make of this? These men had a good objective, to preach the gospel and advance God's kingdom. If there's a better objective than that, I don't know what it is. Certainly their motivations were good and proper, and yet on two different occasions here, God stops them. And at this point in the text, He still hasn't told them what He wants them to do. So what's going on here? Now, is it possible? I mean, you could certainly speculate. If this is all you read up to this point, you could speculate. You could say, well, I don't know, maybe God didn't want to be saved in Asia or Bithynia. Maybe He was fine with those people just missing out on the good news. Well, if you read on further in Acts and to the epistles, and particularly Peter's epistles, you realize, no, that it actually isn't the case. God did have a plan for Asia and Bithynia. In fact, one of Peter's epistles is written to the saints there. So God did have a plan to bring the gospel and the good news there. So that can't be it, that he just didn't want anyone to be saved there. So on the other hand, maybe God had told Paul and Silas and Timothy about his ultimate plan to bring them to Macedonia. Maybe he'd told them, but they just had ignored it. Maybe he'd made it expressly clear, but they had said, meh, we like our plan better. Maybe that's what happened. Now, I don't think that's what happened, but I'll at least entertain the option here. Maybe, Paul had just ignored God's input. Or maybe just misunderstood God's signals. Well, again, no. I don't think that's what happened here either. What I would submit to you is this. I would submit to you is that God doesn't always tell you what you need to do. Even if your name is the Apostle Paul, he doesn't always tell you what you need to do before you do it. Now, we want him to. Dear God, we say, tell me. We come to him with a need, a job issue, a relational issue, an economic issue, a financial issue, or what have you. And we say, God, tell me. And we want him to write it on the clouds. We want it to be clear. And so, so often what we do is we say, aha, God, you're probably not going to write it in the clouds, but maybe what you'll do, maybe if I open up my Bible, I stick my finger, boink, right here in the middle, and I look at that verse and I see what it says, maybe that's the way you'll speak to me. How many of us have done that? You don't have to raise your hand, because I know it's probably a lot of us. Now, I don't want to say God will never speak to you through that way, because I know people who, in fact, he has. But the point is, that's not the primary means that we derive God's will and God's intent for our life. In any case, I guess to back up for a moment, the point is this. God doesn't always tell us what we're supposed to do before we do it. He doesn't always answer by finding a specific cherry-picking a verse out of Scripture. He doesn't always send an angel to whisper it in our ear. He doesn't necessarily write it on the clouds. We might want him to do so, but that's not necessarily what he does. And it's not limited just to you and I, it was true of the Apostle Paul as well. Following God, I guess if you wanted an illustration, following God, it's more like having a compass. Following a compass, it gives you a general direction. You can figure out, generally speaking, where north is, unless you've got a really bad compass, or you're me. You can figure out where the north is. You can figure out where you need to go. But, even though you have a general idea, the compass is not a GPS that tells you every step of the way. And I get in my car, and my thing, it speaks in a loud, I don't know, British lady's voice or something. Well, I tell you to turn left here, turn 100 feet, turn right again. You get that sort of direction. That's what we want God to do. We say, God, wouldn't that be better, God? You just to tell me what I need to do? Why don't you just tell me what you want me to do? But instead, again, God's direction is more like the compass. It gives us a general sense of where we need to go and what the ultimate objective is, what our North Star is, so to speak, the throne of God. But every twist and turn is not unpacked for us. Now, when we stumble, as we will inevitably do, again, if Paul did it, we're going to do it as well. When we inevitably stumble along this path, going in the direction we believe God has set for us, when this happens, God will, because he loves us, he will safeguard us. So often he safeguards us from some really terrible decisions. And he oftentimes gently nudges us back on track and keeps our trajectory sound. And sometimes he does do it through giving us very specific direction. Sometimes there is a verse that will absolutely speak out to us. It'll resonate in our heart and mind, and it'll be etched on and tattooed to our soul, and we'll say, thus saith the Lord. And we'll have a sense that this is what I need to do based on something we'll read in Scripture. This does happen. God leads us through his Spirit as well. Sometimes he leads us by funneling our decisions. He uses his sovereign control over all things to help simply funnel us. Sometimes we find we can't go left or right and deviate from the path God has set because our opportunities and circumstances don't permit it. So God sometimes uses his providence to do this. And he does uses these various things, whether it's his sovereign will, whether it's his word, whether it's his Spirit, whether it's the wisdom and counsel of people he puts in our lives to breathe input into our lives, whether he uses one or all these things, he does actively seek to nudge us in the path that we need to go. In any case, he's done this in times past, and he's done it in our own lives, and if we're introspective enough, we can probably look back at times in our life and say, yes, I can see occasions where God did just that. In any case, that is what happened here in verses 6 through 7. Using some spiritual means, maybe one or more of the options I just mentioned a few moments ago, using some spiritual means that are not explicitly described here, God rerouted his servants down a different direction than they would otherwise go. Now, when God changed Paul's path, what was Paul's reaction in this text? Did he get angry, frustrated? Did he get pouty? Did he blame God? Did he demonstrate any sense of frustration whatsoever? Well, not that we can see here. Instead, when God intervened to redirect his servants, it appears that they just quickly followed suit. Like water that changes course in God's hand, they just went in the path that he was directing them. All right, let's look at verses 8 through 10. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So God, remember, he's used this combination of different means to funnel them in a direction that he sovereignly intended them to go. They didn't know it at the time. They didn't know his purposes, but they sensed his leading, so they went there without argument. And they came down to Troas. Verse 9, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, now again, let me make clear. We want God to tell us what we need to do before we do it. That's what we want. That's not necessarily the way God works. So often, he will grant us what we need to know after we've engaged some faithful steps down the road he wants to take us. It was here, it's here in Troas that the vision came to Paul. It wasn't way back, you know, before they ever headed to Asia. It was here. Now, God certainly used every aspect of their efforts in going, trying to go to Asia and Bithynia. I think God was glorified by their efforts to want to preach the gospel in these places. I think that what they were doing there glorified God, even if that was not God's ultimate intent. But in his time, he gave them a clearer picture of his purpose for them. And so he sends a vision. Again, God will use a lot of stuff. Here, it's a vision. It's a man pleading in Macedonia and says, come here and help us. Now, as obvious things go, that one's pretty obvious. Because here in verse 10, and we believe this is Luke who's writing this, he says that after Paul had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. For the first time, we get a sense of certainty here. All right. Now, notice, it wasn't that God didn't want, in a sense, what Paul wanted. It wasn't that their wants were out of kilter or out of sync. They both wanted to see the gospel spread and the kingdom advance, right? I mean, that was the intent of God. That's the intent of Paul. Of course, they both wanted this. But Paul, for his part, was not omniscient, and he didn't know what God knew. He didn't know what God knew. And if you and I are even a scintilla humble about our lives, we'll understand the same holds true for us. We don't know what God knows. And God knows better. And because he always does, there's always unity between God's nature and his decisions, a good and loving and kind and sovereign and omniscient God will always act accordingly. So his will and decree is always better. I mean, again, theologically, I think we get this. Theologically, I think we can nod our heads and say, yes, good doctrine. But when the rubber hits the road, when we face calamity and cancer and all matter of other bad news, sometimes our theology takes a back seat to our emotions. We don't know what to make of things. In any case, again, we operate with a spiritual compass and not a GPS. We are not God. We're not the general upon the battlefield. At best, we're the lackey in the trench. We're not the general on the battlefield. We do not see everything that he sees. We do not know everything that he knows. And what's more, we very rarely prioritize what he prioritizes. We very rarely do so. And that means that we don't understand when calamities and cancer and chaos and the like swirl around us. Is there something in your life right now that's going on that you don't understand? Something you can't make sense of? Do you have plans or dreams of going to Bithynia only to find that God's leading you to Macedonia? If so, how are you dealing with this change in plans? You know, earlier I mentioned the story of John the Baptist. And I suggest that he was one of the two most important men of his age. In fact, Jesus himself said as much when he said, among those born of women, remember, among those born of women, there were none greater than John. So John the Baptist, one of the two most important men of his age, with Jesus being the other one. However, for the last 2 years of his relatively young life, remember, John didn't live to become an old man. Okay, he was one of the most important men of his age. There was none greater among women born than John the Baptist. And yet, God did not appoint John the Baptist to have a long life. In fact, he spent his last 2 years of his life in Herod's prison only to end up beheaded at a dinner party. That is an ignominious end to a great man. Now here was a man. Again, he was as great as they came. He died this terribly ignominious death at this fairly young age. From afar, you could stand back at that and you could say, that's not fair. From afar, you could stand back and go, no way, nuh-uh. If anyone, I mean, look, Jesus vouched for this guy. I mean, even the Pharisees respected John the Baptist. Frankly, they respected him more than they respected Jesus. John the Baptist was a virtuous and upright and upstanding man as you'll ever come across. And yet, In spite of his giftedness, in spite of his wiring, in spite of his service, in spite of all these things, God not only allowed but decreed this outcome. If anything tells you that we don't see as God sees, it's the outcome of John the Baptist. Not to mention the outcome of Christ. Good gravy. If we had written the book, so much would be different. If we'd written the book of our own life, so much would be different. And when things differ, when we don't see as God sees, sometimes we just get frustrated, we just get angry, we say, good gravy, God, are you sitting on your throne or not? And we accuse him of being unfair. And in order to circumvent that outcome, in order to circumvent the accusation that God is unfair, what some theological dispositions do is they simply remove God's sovereignty and providence from the equation altogether. And they say he's just as surprised when things go bad as we are. It's called open theism, and it's dopey. In any case, we could look at something like John the Baptist's life, and we could say, this plan for John, wow, that didn't make a lot of sense. Man, if he just rotted in jail for the last 2 years, and then he met just the worst end. I'm not sure that that made a lot of sense to John either, for what it's worth. I don't think John the Baptist had a great grasp of this either. He probably understood that he was a virtuous guy. He knew where he stood in the economy of God, I think to some degree. He was probably humble, but he was also probably realistic about his utility in the kingdom. And yet he probably looked at his circumstances and said, I'm John the Baptist, and I'm sitting behind bars for years in the midst of the ministry of the one, the Lamb. You don't think he railed, at least in his mind, about that? Why? Why, God? One of the letters he wrote from prison, or he sent his disciples to talk to Jesus, to ask him, are you the one? The point is this, John had questions, and he didn't totally get it. It's like you and I don't necessarily get what we're going on. Think of Elijah. I used him as an example a few weeks ago, the prophet Elijah. You know, one of the greatest events in all of Scripture. He stands on top of Mount Carmel. I had an opportunity earlier this month to be in the same place. You know, Mount Carmel, and you look about, and up at this top, the peak, you know, all the hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Baal and Asherah against one guy, against Elijah. This battle royale, and who came out victorious? Well, Elijah through the power of God. Well, what's the case within like 48, 72 hours? Well, we see Elijah has to run. He has to flee. He has to hide. Why? Because Ahab, Jezebel are out to get him. And if you stand back and you're Elijah, you say, man alive, 1 minute, things couldn't be better. You see the power of God. I mean, you saw flame come from heaven. You know this God is real. The minute Elijah offered his request of God, that fire came down. So Elijah has this experience. He knows that his God reigns. And yet in a couple of days' time, the most wicked, depraved king and queen on the face of the earth, so wicked and depraved that to this day, you don't find anyone named Ahab or Jezebel, so depraved, and they're out to get him. So he runs, he flees, he's by himself. He's alone. He ends up curling beneath a sycamore tree. In tears. He's weeping. He's frustrated. And God leaves him even further out in the wilderness. And after a season of time, not right away, after a season of time, God speaks to Elijah. And he addresses the festering fears and anxieties and concerns that Elijah had. And once again, God shows his power. He brings about a great fire, a great earthquake on the mountain. Elijah alone sees this. And then, out of the stillness that followed, God whispers to Elijah. It reminds him that he's still on the throne. He's still on the throne, and he does have a plan. And it's then that he unpacks a small portion of that plan to Elijah, just enough to give him hope and confidence to take the next steps. This is what God did. You know, whether you're prophets or apostles or kings, you rarely know what God is doing. And when God does something that you don't expect, whether you're a prophet, apostle, king, or you and I, some of us, we react with frustration or even out of anger. Remember Jonah? God did something Jonah didn't understand at all. So he grew angry. But here's the thing. One thing we can gather as we look back at all that, at all that God did, as we unpack the narrative and as we stand back here, as we hold up this book, as we look at all the things that God did, things that the people, and especially in the first half of the book, certainly didn't understand, we can look at this and see how the story ends. We can see what God did. We can see the fruit that this is born. We can sit here in Cobb County, Marietta, Georgia, preaching the gospel and understand that the sacrifices and the testimony of all these saints from times past has borne incredible fruit. Our God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. Whether Paul understood it, whether Elijah understands it, whether you and I understand it, God knows what he's doing. You know, if Jonah had his way, Nineveh would have burned and none would have been saved there. If Paul had gone to Bithynia, the people of Macedonia, you know, might have missed out, depending on God's decree for them. Time and time again, God's plan has worked out just fine. If it worked out fine in Scripture, then guess what? It will work out fine for you and I. And in those times when we get frustrated over our part in that plan, remember, God's plan for us is greater than the here and now. If there's one thing that encourages me so much when I think about God's plan, I remember this. We tend to think that our mortality is the end of God's plan. We say, well, I got 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80 years, whatever it is. I got a period of time, I got all these things I got to check off my scriptural bucket list to do. I got this time to do all the things that I need to do and God's plan and will and decree, and we think that God's plan for us ends there. If you only knew the plan that God has for you, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, and on into infinity, God has a plan for you on into eternity. He knows what you're going to be doing in your heavenly estate. And He knows how even there He's going to be leading you in the path of righteousness. He's going to be teaching you new things about Himself every day. God has a plan for you that's not limited to today and next week and to the end of our mortality. God's plan for John the Baptist was so much greater than John the Baptist could ever have fathomed during his final 2 years in captivity. God had a plan for John the Baptist. God has a plan for what John the Baptist is doing today, and it was decreed from eternity past. The same holds true for you and I. And mortality is not the end of it. We need to take the long view. When life seems to be going haywire on us in the here and now, or when things happen we don't expect, remember this. We walk by faith and not sight. We walk by faith and not sight. And there's a lot of chapters left to come. Things that we can't foresee. Because the horizon for us is about 2 inches in front of our nose. In this season, we see through a glass darkly. And in this short season, life won't always make sense. I wish it did, it won't. In this short season, life won't always make sense. In this short season, things will happen that will seem wrong to us. But in God's time, He will correct every ounce of it. In this short season, things may seem wrong to us. In this short season, we see things like Jesus on a cross, John's head on a platter, persecution facing the people that God loves, death, illness striking us or our loved ones. We will see all these things, and if we try to understand them, if our hope and our faith rest in our understanding, we are in error. We're in error. If you try to make sense of the handful of data points that you have to work with, over and against the untold millions of data points and details that only God knows, you're only going to get frustrated that you don't get it. Sometimes we think the understanding will bring us peace. Sometimes we think the understanding will bring us peace, but that's not the way it works. Understanding is always going to be impossible when you don't have all the details. And what's more, it confounds the very thing that our tough times are supposed to cultivate in us, and that is our faith. That is our faith. When you don't know what to do next, I'll conclude with this thought. When you don't know what to do next, when you don't know whether to go to Bithynia or Macedonia, when you can't make sense of what's going on in the hurricane around you, that leaves you exactly where God wants you. Exactly where God wants you, trusting and turning to Him. Faith is what hardships cultivate. When Elijah cried out to God from under a sycamore tree, when Elijah vented his frustrations about how things had gone, God showed him His power through this fire, through this earthquake, and then in the still, small voice, He gave him words of hope. Just enough to take the next step. But some of us, that's what we need today. Just enough hope to take the next step. God let Elijah know that what he perceived to be the end of all things was not. And that what Elijah had thought had turned out so poorly was in fact the foundation for something wonderful that Elijah couldn't yet see. This morning, God has a plan for you. This morning, God has words of hope for you. He's whispering to you, just as He whispered to Elijah. He's saying, do you really trust me? Do you really trust me? Let's pray for the grace to do so.